Raymond Rook is scheduled to be with us. There is a thank you note on the wall back there from Deb. She was planning to be here this morning, but at the last minute she decided that she just couldn't do it. So she's still tired, still coming along, but she appreciates your prayers, and she appreciated the, or we all appreciated the potato soup and the cookies from the fries last week. So thank you. And Mom is still using the walker after her surgery. She may be driving by late this week. So we appreciate your prayers for her as well. I understand Jim Thomas has another cold. So keep him in your prayers as well. Wednesday evening, we will be continuing this introductory section to the seventh vial, dealing with Revelation 16, 19 through 21, the destruction of the great city and the great blasphemy which occurs as a result of the execution of God's judgment. As we take up this subject of the seventh vial in the air, it is the voice from heaven, the voice from the throne of God, which pronounces, "It is done." This is the introduction of that last final judgment upon evil. And though the world regards it as thunderings or rumblings, indiscernible, even hateful, nevertheless, the pronouncement from God that it is done is an assurance to us that He has all things under His control. He is able to bring to pass all that He has promised. And the fact that we haven't yet reached the final judgment, the very reality that He has already pronounced it done, is a sure foundation upon which we can rest. The hymn is number 80. that soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he promises that even in the midst of his judgment, even the final judgment, that he will not forsake us. He will not forsake his own. We can thus hear his voice in the midst of the great judgment that is pronounced upon Satan and upon the wicked. I heard the voice of Jesus say, 2:21. In the midst of this great judgment, the judgment that is certain, that it is assured, that it is inevitable, nevertheless, for the people of God, as we see the wrath of God carried out upon the wicked, we must recognize once again the marvelous grace, the wonderful, matchless grace of Jesus. 7:02.
Describe it. Where shall his grace begin? pardon all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise His name.
And as we talk about the judgment of God, the wrath of God being carried out upon the wicked, it will be a frightful time for the unbeliever. But as we consider it from the perspective, from the viewpoint of the redeemed, the righteous, the elect, that saved remnant in the world, then we recognize that 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word. The hymn is 699. As a backdrop to this passage this morning, before we actually read the passage, we're going to ask Brother Dan if he'll read Psalm 94. And if you wish to read along or follow along, it's page 642 in the Psalter, in the back of the hymnal. But Brother Dan, would you read Psalm 94?
O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish, among the people, and ye fools. When will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Blessed is the man whom thou chastisest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity, unto the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off.
Amen. Thank you. And now let us all please stand as Brother Dan continues to read. This morning we're just going to read Revelation 16, verses 17 and 18. But please stand and then remain standing for a word of prayer.
Came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great.
Your amazing grace unto us. We thank you that you've brought us safely through another week, and how you have provided so abundantly. We pray that you would continue to help those who are ill, those who need your strength. We pray that you would work in the hearts of those of our families and friends and acquaintances who need to know Christ, who need to flee the wrath to come. And we pray that you would work in hearts. We praise you for your sovereign purpose and your providence as you work out your purpose in the affairs of men. We pray that you would guide and direct us, empower us to live as we ought, to serve you as we ought, to proclaim the good news of the gospel to those that we encounter. And we pray that your will would be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As we often focus on a date in history that's worthy of remembrance, as we talk about this approaching wrath of God, the final judgment, the seventh vial that will be poured out in the air, this section of Revelation 16, verses 17 through 21, is merely an overview. But we will get further details of that seventh vial, the final judgment, the final wrath of God in the next couple of chapters as we move along in the providence of God. But this purpose of God that is being worked out, this plan of God in the triumph of Christ over the forces of evil is that which has been waged by the preachers, the servants of God throughout the centuries and throughout the ages. So this morning we're looking back to June 7th, 1891, the final sermon preached by the one who is called the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He delivered his last sermon at the Tabernacle, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London on June 7th, 1891. He had begun preaching at age 17, and though oftentimes youth is frowned upon, even the Apostle Paul encouraged young Timothy to not be discouraged by his youth, to stand upon that which he had learned even from his youth, from his mother and his grandmother. So too Charles Haddon Spurgeon was wise beyond his years. And when he was called to preach at age 17, he had immediately, or almost immediately, a mighty impact upon the spiritual condition of England and even the world. His preaching career almost came to a crashing halt, however, when he was about age 22. Prior to the construction of the large Metropolitan Tabernacle, they were renting a large facility where the crowds could come and hear the gospel proclaimed and the word of God expounded. And there were a few pranksters in the balcony who yelled, "Fire! Fire!" And there was a great stampede. Several were killed and many were injured. And that was so discouraging to young Charles Haddon Spurgeon that he encountered a bout of depression. Depression which plagued him even throughout his life. And yet, his exposition, his defense of the doctrines of the faith were mighty. But just as Paul experienced a thorn in the flesh, so too perhaps Charles Haddon Spurgeon had to deal with his thorn. But he was very discouraged by the pranksters, by the impact that it had. But within a few years, the will of God was accomplished. He returned to preaching the mighty gospel. And from 1861 onward, for the next 30 years, he preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle to crowds exceeding 6,000 every Lord's Day. His sermons were printed and published, distributed worldwide. And even still, as we still receive on a regular basis an excerpt or a printed version of one of sermons delivered by C.H. Spurgeon, he has continued to have impact upon the church even today. But June 7th, 1891 was the end of his earthly preaching, his personal preaching, the personal delivery of the word. So thus we remember the faithful service of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. In that psalm that Brother Dan read this morning, Psalm 94, it's a psalm of long suffering. It's a psalm of even echoing the sentiments of those martyrs from beneath the throne of heaven that we've considered even earlier in the book of Revelation. They cry, "How long, Lord, will your judgment be withheld? How long will it be until you exercise your vengeance upon the wicked?" And the psalmist frequently takes up that sentiment, that cry. But Psalm 94 reminds us that though there is the long suffering of God, though He is sometimes, from our view, slow to carry out His wrath, nevertheless, He does so with purpose. He does so with restraint that the elect might be gathered in. And He will not exercise this seventh vial, the final judgment, until the last of the elect have been safely gathered in. Thus, on the other hand, it is a reminder of the assurance, the certainty, the inevitability of the coming of the wrath of God. He will bring all to pass that He has promised. None will escape the wrath of God, though they might hide their wickedness from men, though they may appear to be saints by the definition of religious institutions. Nevertheless, if their hearts are at enmity with God, if they are nothing but, even as Christ called the Pharisees, whitewashed sepulchres, then their wickedness, their evil, their true master will be revealed in that great day. And God will carry out His perfect, righteous judgment. Thus, Psalm 94 is a relevant introduction to this overview, Revelation 16, verses 17 through 21, of which we're going to deal with the first two verses this morning. This is but an introduction. It is merely an overview, a telescoping bird's eye view of the final vial, the seventh vial, the final destruction, the great wrath of God. And this, though many people who read the book of Revelation attempt to literalize it to the point that everything is a sequential movement through the book, one event following the next and so forth from Revelation 1 to Revelation 22. This particular section, Revelation 16, 17 through 21, fits perfectly in line with the pattern of Hebrew literature, even Hebrew scripture, in the very same way that Genesis 1 summarizes the 6 days of creation. And then Genesis 2 gives us a more detailed look at the way in which God put Adam to sleep and pulled from his rib the flesh and the bone that he then formed into Eve. We see the greater detail in chapter 2 of Genesis, of which was given us the overview in chapter 1. Thus, too, the Apostle John gives us here in Revelation 16, 17 through 21, an overview of which he's going to give us greater detail in the next 2 to 3 chapters. This is, therefore, merely a summary, merely an introduction, not the entire story, not all of the details that exist regarding the final judgment, the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet. We've talked about it before of how the seventh judgment or the seventh thunder and the seventh seal all represent what is here now the seventh vial, the final stage of the wrath and the judgment, the vengeance of Almighty God. So many Christians through the ages have sought to exercise their own vengeance upon evil. But the Lord has said repeatedly, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." We must await the perfect time of His exercise of His divine wrath. And thus, the seventh seal is introduced here in Revelation 16, 17 through 21. We see that the seventh angel pours out his vial, the last of the seven vials, into the air. And this is significant because you'll recall that the first six angels poured out their vials upon the earth and upon the sea and upon the sun. But this last vial, the most far-reaching, the final vial, is poured out into the air. There's a cliche that says there's something in the air. And sometimes it means that there's a sense of foreboding, a sense of something which is about to happen, an expectancy, an expectation that something significant is about to happen. But there's also a side of that which is very ominous, if there's something in the air which is very deadly, then it can be very injurious to not only health, but even life. Back in the coal mining days, they used to put canaries in the passages in the underground caverns because they would sense even before man could detect that there was indeed something in the air. If the canary died, then they knew that there was carbon monoxide poisoning. There was something very dangerous and very detrimental to the safety and the survival of even the miners themselves. Today, we don't keep canaries in our houses for the most part, but we do often have smoke detectors and carbon monoxide detectors and radon detectors and all of these technological gadgets which protect us from the dangers which lurk in the air. The fact that this seventh vial is poured out into the air, air is everywhere. We can't exist in this earth if there's no air. We can go beyond a certain point in altitude, and if we don't have air, we die. The astronauts have had to carry their own air with them. But the representation of this vial being poured out into the air is a reference to us that the seventh vial, the final judgment, the ultimate demonstration of the wrath and the vengeance of Almighty God is extensive, it is far-reaching, it is complete, it's inescapable. And of course, we understand that this reference to being poured out into the air is also a reminder to us that it's not just affecting men. It's not just affecting sinful men and women any longer. This carrying out of the seventh vial, the pouring out into the air, is a reminder to us that the judgment is upon even Satan himself. Satan is often pictured as, even as Ephesians 2:2 gives us, that in the air we have the course of this world, we have, according to the power of the prince of the air, that spirit which is working among the disobedient, the wicked. But he's called the prince of the power of the air. He's often called the prince of this world. And that doesn't mean he has absolute authority, but it does mean that he has far-reaching influence in the world and throughout the world, in every corner of the world. That has been delegated to him by the God of heaven who sits on the throne. He is called the prince of the power of the air. And in Ephesians 6:12, it goes even further, reminding us that we war not against flesh and blood. Our enemies, our opponents, our foes, our spiritual enemies, their wickedness in high places. And the high places, from our perspective, is the atmosphere. It's the air. And that doesn't necessarily mean that all the demons reside just in the air or in the clouds or in the atmosphere. But it is a picture to us of how far-reaching their power is. As the atmosphere circles the entire globe, so too the influence, the power of the spiritual realm, that realm of darkness, the evil, reaches to every society, every culture, every economic and social level, every nation, every language, every kindred, every tribe, every tongue. But so too we are told that the gospel is destined to reach by the grace of God to every corner of the earth. This far-reaching influence of Satan and his dominion is on the increase. Scripture tells us that as we approach the last days, as we approach the end, evil men will wax worse and worse. Revelation 20 verse 3 tells us that in the closing days, the last days, that Satan will be loosed for a little season. He's going to have even more influence in the world around us. Therefore, more, from this symbolic reference, more influence in the air. But the fact that the seventh vial is poured out into the air by this seventh angel, the executioner of the divine justice, the divine judgment, it is a reminder to us that though Satan seems to be on the increase, though everywhere chaos and confusion occurs, nevertheless, God's power to judge reaches far more than Satan. God is on the throne. Christ still sits on the throne of David. He reigns forever. He has a kingdom and a throne which will have no end. And thus, Satan, though he has tried, though he has sought at every turn to try to hinder the plan of God, the kingdom of God, he always fails. And even this loosing for a season will end in complete catastrophic failure for Satan and his allies. In the air around us, Satan still has much influence. We often picture it as the storms, the unseen storms which appear out of nowhere. Even the great meteorological advancements of the day cannot give us more than a couple of minutes warning, in many cases, of great destructive tornadoes, great tsunamis, great earthquakes. They can get a sense that maybe something is coming, but there's no exact manner to tell exactly which course it will take. And we can envision that one of the realms of Satan's power, as he is often given, as he was with Job, given the power to destroy Job's health, to even unleash great winds which killed his children, these are areas which are often delegated to Satan for the execution of his evil deeds. But the fact that the vial is poured out into the air is again a reminder to us that God trumps the power of Satan. God is more powerful. He is all powerful. So too, Satan often has the power in the air to transmit great diseases. Many colds, many epidemics are spread through the air. This too, as we've seen with Job, the carrying out of physical calamities, physical suffering, physical pain, these things too are often permitted by God, allowing Satan to do certain things. And of course, we see that throughout even the New Testament. That woman who had the issue of blood for 18 years, Christ himself commented that she was a daughter of Abraham. She was one of the elect, one of the redeemed. But she suffered because of Satan. Likewise, we read elsewhere of the thorn in the flesh that was suffered by Paul. Paul, on several occasions, called that thorn in the flesh the messenger of Satan. It was something which Satan was permitted to do even in the lives of the redeemed, the elect, the remnant, the believer. Sometimes suffering is a chastisement from the hand of God. Other times it's merely that which God allows to prove our faith, to test us, to strengthen us. Even as Romans 8:28 says, it's for His glory, and ultimately for our good. But Satan does have widespread influence. But the pouring out of the vial into the air is a reminder to us once again. And we often need to be encouraged. We often need to be reminded of the bigger picture because we get so down in our woes. We get so down in our sufferings and in our pain and our calamities that we take our eye off the heavenly city, the celestial city, and we look at our own problems. We wallow in our pity, our self-pity, and we take our eye off of the providence and the purpose of God. This is a reminder to us that we need to keep our focus upon God's sovereign purpose. He is on the throne. He will carry out His judgment in His time, and we need not fret. We need not get discouraged. We need not think that He's not aware of our sufferings and our trouble. He takes note of every tear that we shed, of every injustice that is done to us, of every wrong that is done against His people. God has taken it into account, and He counts our suffering for His sake as suffering done for Him. There will be an eternal reward. It might be a momentary inconvenience. It might be a difficult time in the present, but in the light of eternity, it will be that which receives that commendation, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." This carrying out of the seventh vial poured out into the air is inescapable. Satan, regardless of all of his efforts, his best efforts, will be unable to hinder the carrying out of divine judgment. We see here that he heard a voice coming out of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And this, again, we've seen that phrase in other chapters of Revelation, the voice from the throne. It's the voice of God. It's not an angel. It's not some spiritual voice. It is the voice of authority, the voice of Almighty God Himself. It comes from the throne of heaven. It comes after, even as we read previously, that silence in heaven that came between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. As we approach the end, God speaks. He calls to His Son that it's time to return. He gets up from the throne and He returns in glory for His people. He returns in judgment and in wrath. The wicked shall see and experience the wrath of the Lamb. And thus, the voice from the throne says, "It is done." And we've heard something like that before. Most recently, we've heard the proclamation from Christ's words on the cross. "It is finished." And we've said, from John 19, verses 28 through 30, that this is not a word of surrender. It's not a word of defeat. It's not a word expressing failure and loss. It is a triumphant proclamation from the cross. "It is finished." He had accomplished the work which He had come to do. He had lived perfectly under the law. He had gone to the cross. Despite the best efforts of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of those wise, trained, religious, self-righteous zealots, they were unable to trap Him. They were unable to trip Him up. They were unable to ensnare Him until the appointed time. He was not taken until the hour had come. And thus, He finished the work which He had begun. That doesn't mean that was the end. That wasn't the absolute end, because we know that 3 days later, He rose again. And He resided on this earth for another 50 days until at Pentecost He rose up into the cloud. He ascended into heaven, and the angels assured the onlooking disciples, the followers of Christ, that He would come again someday. From the very clouds in which they saw Him ascend, He would descend. He would return. And the dead in Christ would rise first, and those who yet lived would be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, given glorified bodies, given the eternal abode of heaven. But this, it is finished, or it is done, is a reminder to us that though we're talking about the seventh seal, though we are talking about the execution of divine judgment, this is not yet here. John wrote this nearly 2,000 years ago, and yet it has not accomplished yet. It didn't happen at 70 AD, as the preterists would have us believe. It was not a complete execution of God's wrath upon Jerusalem and upon the destruction of the temple. That isn't what he was talking about here in Revelation. Revelation was written in the mid to late 90s, not prior to 70 AD. This is not a preterist book. This is the book of assurance and encouragement to the people of God throughout the ages. And it is that which provides blessing and encouragement and comfort to the people of God when we read it according to the enlightenment of the Spirit of God. And it will be an encouragement to God's people until the point in which He returns. This notion of trying to revise history, the revisionist notions of trying to make everything fit prior to 70 AD, is not biblical. It is not scriptural, and it is not the will of God. We must recognize that His pronouncement that it is done is by the authority of the Word of God. The prophecy of God is as sure as if it's already accomplished, because it cannot be avoided. It cannot be escaped. Satan is doomed. He has lost at the point of Christ's resurrection from the dead. That was the ultimate manifestation of who He was and His power, His deity. He has risen to His rightful place at the right hand of God the Father. He assumed the throne of David. He sits on the throne that He'll never relinquish. But He is God, and He reigns even now. Satan is doomed. But Satan still has much influence in this old world. But there will come a day, the ultimate day of judgment, the execution of the seventh vial, in which all of the opposition will be thwarted. All of the efforts of the wicked will have come to naught. They will receive their ultimate destruction, their ultimate sentence of death, as they will be cast into the eternal lake of fire. And that's not just for the Hitlers and the Maos and the Stalins of the world. That's for every unbeliever, every wicked one, every follower of the devil, whether they called themselves Jews or Muslims or whether they called themselves pseudo-Christians. This is a carrying out of God's wrath upon all those who are not His people. And thus, we have the inescapable judgment of God. It is done. It's very much like the pronouncement of God in Genesis when He said, "It is good." And that's a statement that He announced after the 6 days of creation. For at that point, the creation was complete. He rested the seventh day. And thus, we have here, as He puts all to right, as He turns the table on all of the wicked throughout the centuries and throughout the millennia, He has caused the redemption of the creation, that which from the point of the fall in the Garden of Eden, as Adam and Eve sinned, creation since that time has groaned under the weight of the burden of sin and death that came into the world. The curse even upon the ground to bring forth thistles and cause man to sweat and suffer and toil in bringing forth his daily food. This suffering and groaning of creation will at one point, at a future point, be all reversed, and there will be the melting away in great heat, not a destruction by a worldwide flood as was already done in the time of Noah, but this will be a destruction, a cleansing by fire, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and there will be the eternal city, the heavenly celestial city, the New Jerusalem, that which descends, that place which Christ himself has gone to prepare a place for us. The city whose builder and maker is God. That's what awaits the Christian, the true believer, the servant of Christ. It is certain, it is as well as accomplished, even in the words of Revelation 16:17, from the very authority of the voice of God himself from his throne, it is done. In verse 18, we see that there's still some ongoing events. There's still some other reactions to the pronouncement. For as we've seen the voice of God proclaimed upon his people in the past, to the world, to the wicked, to the unbeliever, it's merely thunderings and rumblings and indiscernible reactions to the very voice of God. When the voice of God spoke from Sinai to Moses, giving him the great law, those who did not believe heard it merely as the rumblings of thunder. When the Spirit of God descended from heaven upon Christ and perfectly filled him and indwelled him, and he proclaimed, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," those who were not believers heard merely thunderings, rumblings, indiscernible noises. So too, as Paul was on his road to Damascus, initially persecuting the believers, seeking to imprison them, seeking to cause them to suffer for their defense of the gospel. Paul was knocked off of his high horse and confronted with the very Christ himself, the risen Christ. And he said unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" But all those that were with Paul only heard thundering. They did not understand the words. They didn't get the instruction. They didn't get the message. And so too, as we approach the last days, the seventh vial, the final judgment of God, as the wrath of God is poured out, as we approach even unto those last days, most of the world goes off in its blindness, in its spiritual dumbness, down the broad road to destruction. They might hear some rumblings. They might hear some thunderings. They might recognize that something bad is happening. But they regard it as a fluke of nature. They see the earthquakes and the tornadoes and the tsunamis and the hurricanes and all these things as merely something natural, something that they can rationalize away. They can blame it on global warming. They can blame it on ice ages. They can blame it on all kinds of flukes of nature. But they refuse to acknowledge that it is the result of sin in the world. It is that which Satan has been given in his dominion to carry out. And Satan is perfectly happy to inflict his vengeance upon the world. Believers and unbelievers. The sun and the rain falls upon the righteous and the unrighteous, in the present, in the natural. We all suffer, and we all receive the general blessing. But when it comes to the final judgment of God, this is a judgment which is carried out upon the wicked. It's carried out upon Satan and his demons. It's carried out upon his followers, the unbelieving world. And it's an inescapable judgment. There are great lightnings and thunders. And there's a great earthquake, such as never occurred before. So mighty and so great was this earthquake. And that has caused many people to believe that there's going to be, Harold Camping being one of them, there's going to be a great earthquake that precedes the return of Christ. But Harold Camping, as we've said many times before, has defied the Word of God, daring to name even the date of the return of Christ. And I believe he's missed the point on this great earthquake as well. When the earth melts away with great heat and great fire, there may very well be an earthquake. It may very well be manifested in the form of a great earthquake, a literal earthquake. But this is not what is being referenced here. The great earthquake which occurs, the great earthquake which is foretold, even greater than any since man has been on the earth, is a reminder to us that we ought not really expect just a literal earthquake. We can only imagine that the great earthquakes that formed the Grand Canyon and the rock formations of the mountains that occurred at the worldwide flood were mighty earthquakes indeed. But we need not expect something literal in that sense. The earthquake which is foretold here is an upheaval of the world systems. It is a destructive cataclysm in which the civil and the religious schemes of man will all have come crashing down upon their heads. It will be the revelation of God and Christ in all His glory, confounding the misers of the world who have built their empires and their treasures and hoarded their loot. They cannot take it with them. There will be a manifestation of the power and the glory of God which trumps every scheme of man, every plan of the wicked, every plan of even the devil himself. And it will all come crashing down, even as the mighty Tower of Babel came crashing down upon Nimrod. This effort of man, the effort of Satan to deceive man and to lead him off into disobedience and into self-worship that started even in the garden, will culminate in the forces of man and the forces of the devil gathering themselves in mighty opposition to the Word of God. There will be increased suffering as we approach the end for the church. There will be great persecution of that remnant of believers. There will be perhaps more martyrdom, more persecution, more worldly opposition to the true faith. They're pretty much content with the left-leaning churches, those which say you can do what you want to do, you can live as you please, you can go to the church of your choice, you can even proclaim yourself a Christian. You can say that you chose Jesus. But those who know the truth, that we can't choose Him until we recognize that He first chose us, until we recognize that being a Christian is living after seeking holiness, striving for holiness and obedience. It's that kind of Christian that the world won't tolerate. It's that kind of Christian which the world doesn't like very much. And it's those kinds of Christians which they attempt to discourage, they attempt to intimidate, they attempt to punish. Not so much yet in this country, not so much even in the West, in the Western nations, but in the other darker corners of the world, the communist areas, the Muslim areas, those pagan tribes of the world, then we see repeatedly throughout history, and increasingly so, an effort by the devil and his followers to stamp out true faith. And we must expect that even in our own nation as times grow darker. But we are told again, when that time comes, when things grow darker, we are to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. This reference to the earthquake, which is unlike anything which has ever occurred on earth, is very much like the times of trouble that are foretold in Daniel 12, the great times which are worse than ever any have come before. But in that same verse, the prophet Daniel, by the inspiration of the Word of God, also reminds us that the people of God will be saved. Everyone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be delivered. And thus, we can take great comfort, even as we look from an overview of this introduction to the seventh vial, the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, the final judgment of God. Though it is going to be great catastrophe, great terror for the unbeliever. They'll cry out for even the rocks and the mountains to hide them, if it were possible. But for the child of God, we need not experience this terror. We need not experience this fear. We need only to rest upon the Word of God, the assurance, the promise of God. He will bring to pass all that He has promised. Yes, He will judge the wicked. He will punish them. But He has also promised that for His people, there will be the glory, the joy of witnessing the return of Christ, and we will be forever with the Lord. We can thus take comfort. We need not panic. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared. We need to make sure, make our calling and election sure, as Paul instructed us. We need only to trust and obey. The hymn is 700.
Thank you.
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you. There is that assurance that there will come the day where every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And the universalist interpretation of that, of course, is that everybody at some point will become a believer. That isn't really what that is talking about. It is merely an acknowledgement of even the wicked themselves that Christ is King, that He is the righteous judge. They will be forced to accept their punishment, and yet they will not do so with a saving sense. There will not be a message of the gospel at that point at which they bow their knee. There will be the ingrained belief or the ingrained attitude in their heart, the blasphemy, which we shall consider, Lord willing, Wednesday night in verses 19 through 21, that as the great city of Babylon, the false system, the world system is ultimately destroyed, the wicked don't repent at that point. They don't recognize the error of their way. There is no salvation at that point. They express the blasphemy, the rebellion, the ultimate defiance as they are cast into the eternal lake of fire. Do we have any thoughts concerning the brief introduction to the seventh seal this morning?
Well, I have something to say, Rick, that has to do with this earthquake that was in the reading and the world system, and to show you how true the Word of God is. I think we had mentioned before about the two really serious earthquakes in New Zealand and the really devastating one, which was in February, followed up a month later by the tsunami in Japan. Well, the earthquake in February hit almost square dead center in the center of the city of Christchurch, which is the largest city in the South Island of New Zealand. And it took down the steeple of the Anglican Cathedral, which is the very heart of the city, Cathedral Square. You know, the Anglican Church is quite debauched, and the Bishop of Christchurch is a lady. He came from Canada. But in any case, so there are 140,000 homes in Christchurch, and 100,000 were damaged. 14,000 buildings had to be leveled. They were condemned. And Leonard spoke with some people in Christchurch recently who said the situation there is worse than we're hearing on the news. The city basically is wrecked, and the people are leaving in droves. They're just leaving New Zealand and Christchurch. And the unemployment rate's climbing. They've had to sell their souls to China to rebuild and even just to cover the insurance claims. The reason I bring this up is because a couple weeks ago we saw They had an incident in New Zealand where a pizza chain, like Domino's over there, had an advertisement. Now, this pizza chain is called Hell Pizza. And they've been known for their sort of off-the-wall and outrageous advertisements.